Let's read the Word of God, please. In Psalms chapter 40, this is verse 16. Psalm 40 and 16. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. I should tell you this morning that I think in many ways I would make a very fine pilgrim. Not because I love those goofy hats that they wore or buckles on my shoes. I'm not going to trade my 12-gauge Vanelli in for a blunderbuss. But I think I would make a very fine pilgrim because most of the pilgrims were, if you're familiar with the religious history of our country, Puritans. And the Puritans had a very severe view of the Lord. I'll read you an excerpt from one of the most famous Puritan preachers. He was a veritable rock star in his day. People came from miles to hear him preach. His sermons were even published in the newspaper. Jonathan Edwards was widely known, and people thought this guy was getting it and had it together. This is one of his most famous sermons. It is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it says, and I am quoting, God holds you over the pit of hell as one holds a spider over the fire. And he abhors you. He is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Now, I have to tell you that a big part of me can amen that. I mean, sin is awful, isn't it? And sin causes people to be lost. And there's so much soft pedaling of hell, I can download Edwards and just plug that right into my view of God, because God is holy and we need to take sin seriously. Now, I'm not sure if Edwards was preaching in a meeting. I don't know where you go after day one, spiders and snakes. Maybe the next day he told everybody you're a fungus and a disease. I'm not sure exactly how he's building all that, but he is quite clear. God doesn't like you, and God's going to send you to hell, and God's kind of glad about it. Well, I'm without any doubt want us to know about the holiness of God. And I want us to take sin seriously. And we do need to be terrified of the reality of an eternity without God in eternal suffering that the Bible calls hell. Sin matters to God. Sin is wrong. Sin will be punished. But the Bible has more to say about God than just that. And that really is the key that I want to press in these morning services. The Bible says more about God. Unfortunately, some people's view is like Jonathan Edwards' view of God. That is all they have ever heard. And as a result, their view of the Lord is quite distorted. Because if you hear that long enough, you can decide that God feels about you the way I feel about snakes and spiders. But the Bible says, try verse 16 again, that those who seek you can rejoice and be glad in you. One translation even says, may all who search for you be filled with joy and gladness. I'm not sure when Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon in 1741 that a whole lot of people went home filled with joy and gladness in God. But the Bible says we can be filled with joy and gladness so that we will continually say, great is the Lord. And so what I'm going to talk with you about in these three morning sessions, Lord willing, is discovering the treasure of the goodness of God. And I want to talk with you very carefully about how good God is. We'll do that this morning. And then I do want to talk with you about the anger and wrath of God particularly as expressed in the Old Testament. If you have read your Old Testament, and I'm going to guess the people who show up on a morning service probably have, you would be aware that there are people in the Old Testament who cross God, and God smites them. Well, how does that work if God is going to be so good and if we're going to rejoice and be glad? I don't think Uzzah did a lot of rejoicing and being glad. He just died. And then the last thing that I would want to talk to you about would be exactly how does God view Christians? Does he see me as abhorrent and as a spider held over the flames of hell, and God would just very much like to let me go for all eternity? That is what I want us to think carefully about in these morning sessions. And I told Jordan and Ricky and Noah yesterday that they can count on someone being quite unhappy because I'm going to teach what is, in the view of many people, absolute heresy. I think God is good. Not only do I think God is good, the Bible says God is good. I want you to know that, and I want you to see that through this series. And so maybe the place for us just to begin is to just talk a lot about what the Bible says. There is an enormous power sometimes in letting the Word do the work. Sometimes preachers have to explain the Word of God. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip had to do a little helping right there. But sometimes you just read the Bible, and the power of God's Word, like a sledgehammer, gets it done. And that's what we're going to do right now. Get your Bible out. Got your Bible ready. Let's just work. Stack some passages. I'm going to Exodus, the 34th chapter. In Exodus chapter 34, let's try verse 6. Exodus 34. In Exodus 34 and verse 6. This is a great place to start this conversation because this is a place where God is talking about himself. There are not a lot of those places in the Bible, but God here is revealing who he is. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, and in verse 6, it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness.'" I would have you to focus on that term, steadfast love, which if you are holding a New American Standard, says loving kindness, or if you're holding a New King James, says abounding in goodness. And the reason there are those different translations among those three different English translations is because the actual Hebrew word there is enormously difficult to translate. We do not have a good English equivalent. It is a term that means covenant faithfulness. It is a term that refers to loving because you promised that you would love. And it entails and encompasses loving even the unloving because you gave your word. It is a word that speaks of loving when it is hard and difficult. And you've seen it, and I have too. We have a wonderful, wonderful fellow at Westside whose wife developed that soul-wrenching disease of Alzheimer's. And as her mind was taken from her, she finally had to be placed in a facility. So she quit running away from home, harming herself, and all of those things. And once she was there, she was just continually agitated because she was away from Jim. And when Jim would visit, she was okay. And as soon as he would leave, she was not. And so Jim moved in. Jim went and lived in the Alzheimer's ward of an old folks home, where everybody there but Jim and the nurses are all in various states of dementia and difficulty. And his wife was in state of dementia and difficulty, and he went and lived with her until she passed. Steadfast love. Loving when it is hard. Because I said I would. God tells Moses, verse 6, that he abounds. God doesn't have an eyedropper full of that. God abounds in that kind of love. That is good. That is very very good. God abounds in that kind of goodness. Now, you should know, that's not the only place the Bible talks about that. Look over in the Psalms with me now, this book of praise and worship in Psalm 34, in what is my favorite verse in the entire Bible, in Psalm 34 and in verse 8, this is the Baskin Robbins verse in the Bible. You may not have known that there was ice cream there. It's, I don't know, it's in the Hebrew or something. This is the Baskin Robbins verse because it says, Psalm 34, verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." I call it the Baskin Robbins verse. So when you go to Baskin Robbins and you're staring at all those 30 wonderful flavors and you say, "Wow, I wonder what that tastes like." You know what the guy does? He gives a really long, complicated word study about the etymology of Rocky Road. No. He gets that little pink spoon and he scoops it down in there and he hands you that. He says, "Why don't you just try that?" And that's exactly what Psalm 34:8 says. Why don't you just try God? Try it! Taste and see. You know what will happen if you do that? You will find God is good. How about Psalm 100? In Psalm 100 and verse 5, in Psalm 100 and verse 5, the psalmist here says, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving, enter his courts with praise, give thanks to him and bless his name." Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Because, verse 5, Psalm 100, verse 5, "For the Lord is good." And watch, there it is. "His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness unto all generations." How about Psalm 107? In Psalm 107, in Psalm 107 and verse 8, there it says, "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." I'll give you one more in the Psalm, Psalm 135. Psalm 135. In the 135th Psalm, by the way, if you are needing an infusion of more of the goodness of God, the Psalms is your book. Just sit down in the Psalms and just start reading, and you'll learn lots about the nature of God. And part of what you will learn, like in Psalm 135:3, is that we should praise the Lord. "For the Lord is good, sing to his name, for it is pleasant." That's what worship is about. We express and pour out our delight at the goodness of our God. And if you are imagining, turn to James chapter 1, for example, that maybe this is kind of an Old Testament concept, you should know that you're mistaken about that. It's not a New Testament concept in any, not an Old Testament concept in any fashion. It's very New Testament. In James chapter 1, for example, in James chapter 1 and verse 17, there James says, James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change." If there is something good in your life, it came from God. Every good gift, the things that we enjoy, like my dog, who means so much to me, he is a gift from God. Jesus even says in Matthew 7, in Matthew 7 and verse 11, Jesus says, as he talks about prayer, and in about a moment, someone's going to connect, hey, God is so good, he lets his creatures talk to him. So Jesus says then in Matthew 7, after saying, "Ask and seek and knock," now verse 11, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I know, as an earthly father, how to give my children the good things that they need because I want to be a good father. And Jesus said, the Heavenly Father is the best. He is good. In fact, if you go looking for this, you will find this concept everywhere in Scripture. For example, in 1 John 4, in 1 John chapter 4, even though John does not specifically use the language good, Look what he does say in 1 John 4. In 1 John 4, describe for me, John, God. Tell me about God. In 1 John 4 and verse 8. In 1 John 4 and verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this, the love of God, verse 9, was made manifest among us. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the ultimate and consummate proof of the goodness of God. Not only that he came here, but even in how he acted and conducted and behaved himself as he was here, and that he then died for our sins. Jesus, compassionate, gracious, kind, self-sacrificing. Jesus is good because he came from the Father who is good. And all of this is important because of what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, the Hebrew writer says that without faith, Hebrews 11 and 6, it's impossible to please God. And then the Hebrew writer tells us specifically what he means by that. Whoever, Hebrews 11, 6, would draw near to God has to believe two things. What are they? He must believe that he exists, and secondly, that he rewards those who seek him. You have to believe in God. You have to believe in God's existence. There are no atheists in the kingdom of heaven. But more than just believing that he is there, you have to believe that he's good. You have to believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That belief is predicated upon our understanding of God's goodness. And the first thing there, believing in the existence of God, that takes faith. There's a lot of evidence for God's existence, no question about it. But none of us are walking by sight. None of us have seen God. So we believe in God's existence by faith. And the second part takes faith too. And while there's a whole lot of people in our world who want to say God isn't there, and there is no God, and he doesn't exist, there's also an awful lot of people in this world who want to say, yeah, God is there, but he's not very nice. He abhors you like we abhor snakes and spiders. If you think this doesn't matter, can you look at Genesis chapter 3? The very first temptation, and maybe in some ways, the root of every temptation, in the Garden of Eden, the snake came and said, the devil came and said, verse 1, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Look around, Eve. God has been so good to you. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God. You will know good and evil. You hear it? You hear it? God is holding out on you. God is keeping something from you that would actually make your life infinitely better. God is cheating you. God's rules and regulations are prohibitive. They are arbitrary and capricious. Strike out on your own. God isn't good. She believed it. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a light in the eyes, the tree was to be desired to make one more. She took its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband with her, who was with her, and he ate. She believed it, and Adam believed it. They bought the lie that God wasn't good, and so they disobeyed God, and sin entered the world. That's why this is so important. That's why this series is so important. Do you believe in God? Great. What do you believe about God? That he hates you and that you're a spider? Or do you believe that God is good and kind and loves you and that He is a rewarder? That is a vast gulf there. There's a huge difference in how those two conceptions of God will approach the Lord, or even if they will approach the Lord. It makes an enormous difference. But the Bible repeatedly and continuously affirms that God is good because it is so fundamental and so important. And I just want to build some of that out for you this morning. Let me just share with you three reasons why God is so good. First and foremost, we can know that God is good because God blesses everybody all the time. We know that God is in the blessing business. I think everybody kind of has some conception of that. But I think sometimes people imagine that God's blessings are for the select few. When you fly, back in the olden days when we could fly places, do you remember what that was like? When you board, the people in first class, they're already there, right? And you kind of shuffle past, and they are sitting in these enormous leather recliners. And the flight attendant is already getting them coffee and warm cookies and all of these other things. And they have their own private bathroom. And of course, when the flight starts, and this is my favorite part, you know, the attendant, she shuts the curtain. The rabble looking at us up here. We're in first class, and we get all the perks. We get all the privileges. You people back there in the folding chairs, you do the best that you can, okay? The rest of us, we're in first class. I think sometimes people expect that the blessings of God are only for the people in first class, the select few. But the Bible says that's not the case at all. God just blesses everybody all the time in a super abundant way. I'm going to be in the Psalms again in Psalm 33. In Psalm 33, if you want to believe that God is hateful and angry and treats you like a snake, you better stay out of the Psalms. Because the psalm says things like this in Psalm 33, verse 5. He loves righteousness, Psalm 33, verse 5. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God's covenant love just fills the earth. It's just everywhere. You can't get away from it. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 145, in Psalm 145, the psalmist goes on as he extols the wonders of God's love. This is Psalm 145, where he says in verse 8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You hear the echoes of that Exodus 32 revelation. That becomes, in the Bible, almost a template for how to discuss and talk about God. So because he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, the Lord, verse 9, is good to all. He's good to all. His mercy is over all that he's made. We need to get that fixed in our minds. Everybody is enjoying the goodness of God always. We live on this amazing planet, and everybody gets to enjoy the incredible planet that God has made. We all get to walk out under the stars. My wife and I got to take a trip 2 weeks ago. We were in Yellowstone National Park. They have more stars there than we have in Dallas. How about that? Could see the Milky Way, 1,000 diamonds strewn across a black velvet sky. See bears, bison, elk. It's just absolutely astonishing. There were no signs there that said, if you're not a Christian, you can't come in. No, everybody gets to enjoy it. Everybody gets to see that. Those beautiful sunsets that we only really have here in Texas. Yeah, non-Christians get to see those too. And the slobbery love of an exuberant dog. Everybody gets to enjoy that. We get to enjoy so much that God has made. Jesus even says in Matthew 5, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is discussing the very nature of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 that we should be good to people because God is good to everybody. And his illustration of that in verse 45 is that we can be, if we will love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, Matthew 5 and 44, then we can be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There is a saying, God is good all the time. That's true. But we need to add to that, God is good to everybody all the time. And I would quickly add, part of God's goodness is His Word. In Psalm 25, try not to wear the Psalms out this morning, but this passage is so helpful. God blesses everyone with His Word. In Psalm 25 and verse 8, good and upright in the Lord is the Lord. Psalm 25 and 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. What that passage says is that God wants you to know Him. What if He didn't? What if God was hiding from us? What if He didn't want to have a relationship with us? What if God didn't send Jesus to show us what it is to live to please Him and to be instructed and to learn and to know His sinless sacrifice? God's knowledge is really available to us all. God instructs sinners. In fact, that helps us think a little bit more about the goodness of God, that God is good because He is willing to do what is hard. The passage I want here is in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29. In Jeremiah 29, I'm going to read a very famous verse that many people have heard before, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. And as you're turning there, I know that some people are thinking, okay, all this God is good stuff, you know, that's really great, Mark, but what about God doing some stuff like striking people dead or hauling people off into captivity? Where is that all going to fit? Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because I want to talk about a lot about the wrath of God in the Old Testament tomorrow, but I would say this. That helps us crystallize in our thinking exactly what it means to be good. Because good has come to mean being non-confrontational. We don't ever hurt anybody's feelings. We don't ever say anything that's difficult or that makes people unhappy. Being good nowadays means you're kind of a cross between bubble wrap and a marshmallow. You're just squishy and soft. But is that really what good means? Somebody says, hey, can you recommend me a good mechanic? Is that a mechanic that when my Jeep's malfunctioning, which is what Jeeps do best, he says to me, oh yeah, it's just fine. Turn the radio up and you won't hear that noise in the engine. That's not enough. What's a good doctor? Hey, recommend me a good doctor. Is that a doctor who when you have life-threatening cancer, because that would be upsetting to you, does it tell you about it? Pat you on the back and says, everything is fine. Oh, God forbid. That would be atrocious. That would be awful. We understand that good means willing to tell the truth. Real goodness means saying what needs to be said. Goodness is rooted in caring for someone and wanting what they need, wanting what is best for them, and then having the power and the skill necessary to bring about what is best. And that brings me to Jeremiah 29:11, where Jeremiah says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and to give you a hope. Now that text is famous. It gets quoted a lot. Sports teams write it on their shoes and on their wristbands. And I would trust that you'll not be overly surprised if I should tell you this morning that Jeremiah did not issue Jeremiah 29:11 to give sports teams something to write on their helmets. This really isn't about how to beat the Babylonians in softball. The passage is about the captivity and about how they were going away for 70 years into slavery. But look what Jeremiah says next, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. The plan God had for Judah was hard. They would be taken into captivity so they would learn that the way of wickedness is a huge fail. And the result of that would be, as their evil was punished, that they would turn to God and do what was right. And what Jeremiah 29:11, 12, and 13 is saying to you and to me is that God confronted their sin, God confronted what was wrong, and that is hard to do. Well, what kind of God would we be serving if He just lets evil run amok? I don't know of anybody who's unhappy that in 1945 the United States participated in a worldwide effort to terminate Nazism. That was a very good thing. And the world is a better place for ending the horror and dead evil of the Nazi reign in Germany. We all feel good about stopping that kind of thing in our world. Indeed, in many ways, we wish that we could stop more of the evils in this world. And what I'm saying to you, what the Bible is saying to you, is that God does that. And it is hard, and people misunderstand him, and people don't like it. But particularly in the context of Jeremiah 29, can I tell you that idol worship in the Old Testament involved burning human infants alive? And when you know that, and then you see God confronting evil, we rejoice that God says, I will have that. I'm going to move decisively to stop that. Instead of being squishy and soft on sin, God does what is best for his people. God does what is best for this world. God confronts sin. God does what is hard. And having said that, maybe this is the most important thing to say. God is good because he saves all who want to be saved. God is good because he'll save anybody who wants to be. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, maybe the most important verse in all of this conversation is what Paul very simply says as he writes to Timothy. When he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, we're praying, and that's good, and that's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, because, 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants folks to be saved. God wants you to be saved. That is not, as I said a little bit tongue-in-cheek earlier, heretical false doctrine. It is what the Bible says. It is what the Bible says specifically and explicitly. And what that means is that Jonathan Edwards was wrong. You are not a spider. You are not a snake. God does not abhor you. He does not hate you. And he does not want you to go to hell. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to be saved. Not only does he want you to be saved, he is doing everything he possibly can so that you will be saved, including sending his son to die for you. If we could just stop for a moment, we'd begin to realize how amazingly good that is. But in many ways, how unexpected that is. I mean, people who have really great houses, like, I don't know, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, are they regularly just inviting strangers to come visit? I don't know about you, but I haven't got that invitation recently. In fact, when you go to places like that, what do they have? They have fences and cameras and guards to keep people like me out. What if I went to Bill Gates' giant mansion there in Washington, which I've helped fund through the purchase of Microsoft products? What if I knocked on the door and said, hey, Bill, not only am I going to visit, I'm moving in. I'm going to live with you. Nope. I don't think Bill would be real interested in that, would he? But God is. God has the most amazing house. And God wants you to move in. John 14 says so. Jesus says in the 14th chapter of John, as he tries to calm the hearts of his disciples, and through his words to calm and reassure us, Jesus says in John 14 and verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? Now, the King James is a wonderful translation. I love it in many, many ways. But unfortunately there, as you may know, it says, in my Father's house, or in heaven, there are many mansions. That has led to the belief that I will have my own house when I arrive in heaven. I want a gold one. Better be lined in silver. I think we sing that sometimes. We probably should quit singing. Because that isn't what the text says. That's not what Jesus means. And when I read that, I always think about one of our dear members at Westside who had an enormously wealthy relative, her brother, who had made Bukus of money, Bill Gates money. And when she would go to visit, he did have a mansion. Huge mansion, gates, security, the whole bit, a lake. And when she went to visit, she stayed in the guest house at the lake. So this guy had a mansion and a house. How great is that? But you know what? It hurt her. She didn't want to stay in the guest house. She wanted to stay in the mansion with her brother. She wanted to be up there. And I must tell you, I don't want my own mansion. I want to live with God. That is what we are made for. That is what our heart of hearts call for. And that is what Jesus promises. John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. God wants to save you. God wants you to come live with Him. And the more I think about that, the more amazed I am at the goodness of God. And the more I think about how wonderful God is, and how much He loves me, and how unlovable I am, the more I just love God, and the more I want to be with God. Because God's blessings aren't just for the first class people. And God's salvation isn't for this the first class private club who know the secret handshake. No, God wants everybody to be saved. God wants you to be saved because He's so good. Well, I'm a big fan of the Pilgrims. I'm into Thanksgiving. I like turkey and dressing. Sweet potatoes with the little marshmallows. That's very important. And I really love football. And that's a big part of Thanksgiving too. But I don't love the Calvinistic error that permeates Pilgrim thinking, Puritan thinking. And I've decided that I'm going to quit letting the Pilgrims tell me how to view God. I'm going to let the Bible do that. Because the Bible will tell me the truth, and that truth is God is good. God is very good. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we are awed by your goodness, that you abound in steadfast love towards sinners who do not deserve, cannot earn, and will never even fully understand how good you are. We delight, Father, in your goodness, in how you bless, how you care for us, how you answer our prayers, and how in your Son we can be saved and come and live with you. Our hearts long, Father, to be in your presence and to celebrate for eternity your amazing love and goodness. Help us, Father, to believe your word and not lies that would tell us you are not good. We know, Father, you are so good. And it's in your Son's name we pray. And amen.